This morning, I invite you to open and turn with me in them to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we come once again to consider verses 29 through 30 as Paul is showing the progress of our salvation as it was conceived of in the eternal mind of God, as it is brought forth in our lives, and as it guarantees a future of glorification with Him. We come to consider once again our salvation this morning. Please hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our sovereign and good God, how we praise You this morning for Your Word, and how we thank You that not only has it pleased You to save us, but that You've also revealed so clearly in Your Word how it is that You have saved us, and that as we contemplate and look into these things, that Your heart of compassion and Your heart of commitment towards Your people is open to us in the glorious brilliance that it reveals. And we pray that as we look once again into our salvation this morning, that You, O Lord, would grant us hearts to greatly rejoice, and that our faith would be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ, who is the only one that our souls and our bodies need for salvation. We thank You, O Lord, for this opportunity to open Your Word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, if you were watching the news, perhaps you saw those news articles that began to pop up, that Ernst Shackleton's ship, the 144-foot ship, the Endurance, was found in the course of this week, over 100 years after it had sunk down in Antarctica. If you're anything like me, you love the story of Shackleton, you love the story of the Endurance, and this was relatively exciting to see that these drones had dove down into the water some 10,000 feet below the surface to see what was a relatively well-preserved ship. These stories have a way of capturing our imagination. They have a way of getting us to be glued to the news, to see the pictures, to hear all about how did this discovery come about. There's something very innate within us that we love to rejoice at things that were once lost and had now been found. And as we come to our scripture, this reading this morning, and to this passage in Romans chapter 8, this is the particular aspect of our salvation that we wish to look at this morning. Paul elsewhere, as he was writing to the Corinthians, admonished the church there, consider your calling brothers. You see, as Christians, we have a need every so often to pause and to think about, to reflect upon the fact that God has called us into relationship and communion with Himself. And when we speak of the call of God, when we speak of being called by Him, we simply mean that God in His kindness has found us. That we who once were lost in our sins and transgressions, we who were dead in our trespasses, that God has been pleased to call us, to come and to find us, and to bring us back into communion with Himself. And as we come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, this is where Paul brings us. As we've looked at the first two aspects of our salvation, that is God's foreknowledge of His own and His predestination of His people, that these were two glorious acts of God that occurred in eternity past for our salvation. And yet as Paul comes to the next two aspects of our salvation, as he unfolds the progress of it, of calling and of justification, Paul now turns his attention from eternity past to the very present day and age in which we live. And what we see here this morning is that the first step, if you will, of our experience of salvation is that we are called by God to salvation. That this is the first step that God takes in our lives, is that He calls us to Himself. Now, from a biblical perspective, we can distinguish between two different types of calling. There is that calling that we often refer to as the external call of God. And this is the call of God that comes indiscriminately to all people wherever and whenever the Word of God is heard or read or when it is preached. But the external call is a call from God that can be resisted, that can be rejected. You think of Jesus as he taught this so clearly, that many are called and yet few are chosen. In the economy of God's grace, he is delighted to stand there and to appeal to the nations, to command every man, woman, and child everywhere that they must repent of their sins, and that whoever puts faith in Jesus, that they will be saved. There is a particular external call that goes forth. But the Bible also distinguishes that there's a second type of call, and that's what we often refer to as the internal or as the special call. And this is the call of God that only comes to his people. And it comes not externally to them, but it comes to their hearts and to their minds by his word and his spirit. And this is a call where God effectually calls us forth from darkness into his marvelous light. Now, as Paul tells us here, that those whom God foreknew, that it was they who he predestined, and they who he predestined that he also called, it is the second of these callings that Paul has in mind. It is this internal, this special call, this effectual call of the Spirit into the hearts and the minds of God's people. We see this so clearly because, as we've noted with predestination and foreknowledge, that what Paul speaks of here in verses 29 and 30, that these aren't privileges that belong to all people, but that these are only privileges that belong to the people of God. We also see that this call is the internal call, as Paul situates it right there between predestination and justification, as he gives us, as we've often referred to this, as the unbroken chain of salvation. And so Paul holds forth for us to consider this morning our calling, our being found by God. Now, as we reflect briefly this morning on this doctrine of being called by God, we don't wish to so much look at what it is that we have been called from and what we have been called to. Neither do we wish to look at all of the liberties and all of the joys that flow from our calling, but to simply focus this morning on the particular nature, on the particular character of God's call to his people. Because as we consider our calling this morning, as we think of the nature of this call, of the way in which God calls us, it reveals something glorious about who our God is. It reveals something of God's absolute and unswerving commitment to his people to save us and to redeem us at all costs. And so this morning we just wish to look at several characteristics of this calling, of God's calling his people internally by his word and spirit to himself. What can we say of this call? Well, first, we ought to rightly acknowledge that those whom God foreknew that he predestined, and those whom he predestined that he also called, that this particular internal calling, that this is a gracious call from God. That this is an expression of his undeserved merit and favor towards us. If you think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and you think to Adam and Eve and to the first sin that they committed against God, you remember what Adam and Eve's first response to God was after they had sinned? That here they're in the Garden of Eden, here they'd eaten the forbidden fruit, here their eyes were opened and they perceived that they were naked, here they had sewed these fig leaves together. And what does Moses record for us? That God himself now came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And as Adam and Eve perceive that the Lord God is in their midst, what is it that Adam and Eve do? We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now we see that this speaks of something of our sinful nature. That when we speak of being sinners who are lost in our transgressions and our iniquities, it is not that we are simply children who are lost, begging and pleading for God to come and find us. but that rather we are lost in the sense that we are hiding, that we don't want to be found out, that we in our sin try to conceal ourselves from the very presence of God, even as Adam and Eve did. That our problem as sinners is not simply that we are lost in need of being found, but that we are hiding. And that by nature and because of our sin, that we don't want to be found by God. And that just as Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord in the Garden of Eden, how often as sinners we hide ourselves from God. That we hide ourselves from God by trying to clothe ourselves in our own works righteousness and in our own good works, thinking we don't need to be found. We don't need someone to come and save us. We don't need to be exposed for who we are and what lies in the dark abyss of our hearts. And so we often hide from God with our good works, and we try to profit ourselves by proliferating these works and publishing them for the world to see. At other times, we simply recoil and we hide from God as we are lost, as we simply live with numbed consciences. And we think it's far better to live with no recognition of our sin or our guilt or transgressions. We're just going to shove these into these back drawers of our life. We're going to compartmentalize because we don't want to be found out by God. We don't want His all-searching eye to fall upon us. We don't want the scrutiny of divine holiness. At other times, we simply hide from God through our hypocrisy and our insincerity. That is, that we talk a good talk, but we walk a lousy walk. We want God and we want others to think that we are all righteous and that we are pious and that we clothe ourselves even as Adam and Eve did. You see, this speaks to something of our nature. That not only are we lost, but that we are often far too content in our sins to flee from God and to hide from God and to veil ourselves from God. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of playing hide and seek with your children. And sometimes they can hide so good and they are so imperceptible to you that you just get a little exasperated with the game and you finally throw your hands up and you say, "I'm done, I'm not going to look for you anymore." Now, if we do this in a children's game, we would certainly see that God would be justified, that it would be understandable if God, looking at a bunch of sinners who are lost and who try to hide from Him, if God just said, "The heck with it, you can go your own way, you can live your own life, I don't need to come and find you." And yet what do we see of the goodness of God? That God calls us. That God still finds us even as we are sinners and even as we constantly try to hide ourselves from Him, that in great condescension, that in great kindness, that God calls us that He might find us. What a grace this is. And this is really the heartbeat of the gospel. You look at all the other religions and the philosophies that exist out there in the world and how often they begin with the premise not of God coming to us, but of our need to go to God. There are even many Christians who view the gospel of Jesus Christ in this way, that it is ultimately important that I ascend to God, that I find God, that I discover where it is that God is. And yet what we see of the gospel is that it inverts this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not chiefly about us finding God and about us calling out to God, but that first and foremost it is about a God who comes to us. It is a God who comes into our brokenness. It is a God who comes to us in our sin. It is a God who comes to us in our transgressions to call us out of this darkness and into His marvelous light. There is perhaps no better of an illustration of the gracious calling of God in the Scriptures than the relationship that existed between Hosea and his wife Gomer. Remember that this is the very thing that God was trying to impress deeply upon the heart and the mind of Israel, that as He called Hosea to prophesy, that He told Hosea, "You go out and you take a wife of whoredom, and you take her to yourself to be your wife." And even as we hear of this prophecy and of this story today, there's something that recoils within us. There's something that thinks this is an outrageous calling on the part of God. What man would ever willingly choose to take to as his wife one who is prostituting herself, not only before the marriage, but even as Gomer reflected after the marriage? But you see, in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, we are not Hosea, but we are Gomer. And what God communicated to the people of Israel is the same truth that he communicates to us today, that while we go and we adulterate ourselves and we commit spiritual prostitution, that God in his kindness continually comes, that he is graciously calling us back to himself over and over and over again. This just magnifies the deep grace of God's call. That despite our hiding, that despite our prostitution, that despite our fleeing from him, that yet God is pleased to call us to himself. And so we first see here that this call, it is a gracious call. It is a call that we don't deserve. Is it a call that comes to us despite who we are and what we do? We can consider secondly this morning that not only is this a gracious call, but those whom God has foreknown and predestined, and therefore those whom he has called, that this is also a necessary call. That this is a necessary finding of God as he seeks us out. Now we see this again illustrated so clearly for us in the calling of Zacchaeus. I think most of us are very familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. Children, I can only imagine that you know the story. There's something about the story of Zacchaeus that captures our imaginations and our heart. You remember there in Luke 19 that we're taught that Zacchaeus was this little man, this wee little man. And he was a tax collector. He was one who was despised not only by the Romans because he was a Jew, but he was also despised by the Jews because he was in league with Rome. That Zacchaeus was the outcast of all outcasts. And we read there in the Gospel of Luke that he heard that Jesus was coming, that Jesus was going to be walking through the city. And so what does this little man do but that he climbs up into a sycamore tree, because Luke tells us that he wanted to see the Lord as the Lord was going to pass by his way. I don't know that the details of the story of Zacchaeus have ever stood out to you, but what do we read? We read that when Jesus finally came the way of Zacchaeus, that Luke marks for us very intentionally that it was not Zacchaeus who saw the Lord, but that the Lord saw Zacchaeus. That here Zacchaeus was up in this tree hoping that he could lay eyes on his Savior, and here it is Jesus himself, and Luke notes for us that it is Jesus who saw Zacchaeus sitting up there in that tree. And what are the words that Jesus says to Zacchaeus as he calls him out of that tree? But he declares to Zacchaeus, you have to come down from that tree because I must stay at your house today. Now, as Jesus tells Zacchaeus here that he must stay at his house, this isn't Jesus telling Zacchaeus, look, you need to show me hospitality, and I need to eat something, so this is just going to work out good for both of us, that you can open your house and you can fill my stomach with food. But no, Jesus notes to Zacchaeus that he must stay at his house. Why? Because as we read later on, Jesus declares that today salvation has come to this house. That Christ knew that as he was going out and as he was seeking to save the lost, that as he beheld this tax collector, this sinner who was hiding from him in his own sin and in his own righteousness, that Christ declared of him, Zacchaeus, you must come down because I must come to your house today, because I must call you forth from your sins, from darkness into my marvelous light. Zacchaeus, you must come down because I must save you. Now it's quite the astounding thing for Christ to say to a sinner that he must go to his house and he must bring salvation to his people. Well, why is it that necessity was laid upon Christ? Why did Christ say, I must, Zacchaeus, come to your house today? Why didn't he say, Zacchaeus, I'm hoping to come to your house, or I want to come to your house, or if you will humbly have me, I will come into your house? Why does Jesus say that there is a necessity laid upon him? Well, first, we recognize that this is a necessary calling because this was the very purpose of the coming of Christ. The Christ in the eternal covenant of redemption had so promised to the Father that he would come in the fullness of time, that he would come with this intended mission and this purpose to seek and to save the lost. And already, as we've looked at Romans chapter 8, we see that in the eternal mind of God, before the foundation and the establishment of the world, before anything had existed, or before even the breath of God had entered into the lungs of man, that God had declared from eternity past that He would be a God who saved sinners, that He would be a God who foreknew His people and foreloved His people, that He was a God who had predestined the destinies of His people to be with Him. And Christ, in His condescension and His coming in our likeness, comes to fulfill the purpose of God, so that the decree of God, that the intention of God is not broken, but Christ comes to fulfill the purpose of His Father, that all those whom the Father had foreknown, all those whom the Father had predestined, that it is these who Christ would come, it is these that He would seek, it is these that He would come and call in fulfillment of the purpose that the Father had given to Him before the world was. And so Christ tells Zacchaeus here, a representative sinner, I must come to your house. And we see that this is necessary not only because this was the purpose of Christ's coming, but because as those who are predestined and foreknown by God, we are the treasured possession of God Himself. Did you hear those words that were read from Isaiah chapter 43 this morning? That as God comes to comfort Israel in the midst of her afflictions and in the midst of her exile, that as He comes to speak a word to a dejected people, to sinners who feel the guilt and the iniquities of their transgressions and know the scourging hand of the Lord, that how is it that the Lord comforts them? But that He declares to them, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. And you are mine." And we see in this that Christ came to one like Zacchaeus, and the Spirit continues to come to those who are foreknown and predestined. Because, dear brothers and sisters, if you are one of God's chosen and elect, then you are His treasured possession. Have you ever lost something that is precious to you? You will stop at nothing to find it. Remember a number of years ago, as I was living in Grand Rapids, that my oldest son was 2 years old and he needed to take a nap. And I had, Rachel was out of town for the weekend, and I, like an absent-minded father, had forgotten my son's blanket at home. And he can't sleep without his blanket. And I was at my brother's house. He lived about 10 minutes away from me. And so I jumped in my car. I said, "Hey, watch my son. I'm going to run home, grab his blanket quick. I'm going to come back and I'm going to put him down for his nap." And so I go home and I grab his blanket. And just as I'm leaving my place of residency, my brother calls me. He's like, "Hey, is your son with you?" I said, "What are you talking about? No, I left him with you. This is a lame joke." And he said, "No, we can't find your son anywhere. We thought that he went with you. We've turned the house upside down and he is nowhere to be found." Now, those of you who have found yourself in a position like that, you know that your children, that they are yours, that they are your possession, that they are your joy, and that they are your delight. And I can tell you that as I got into my car, that I floored it as fast as I could, because there was going to be nothing that would keep me from finding my son. Now, of course, by God's grace, so you're not left with a dangling uncertainty here, my son had wandered out of the house. He had wanted to go with me, and I didn't hear him, and he had wandered through backyards and down several blocks and was standing by a busy city, and some strangers had found him before my brother finally came upon him. But this is the heart of all of us when we lose something that is precious to us, something that belongs to us, that necessity drives us to find that and to reclaim that which is lost. You think even as Jesus told that parable of that widow who had lost that small amount of money, and she turns her house upside down looking for that lost coin. And yet what we see in a far greater way is that when it comes to Christ, He will seek and that He will find and that He will call His people out of necessity, because we are His and we belong to Him. And so we see of this calling that it is not just a gracious calling, but it is a necessary calling. That God will not have us long be away from Him, but will bring all His own to be with Him where He is. But as we consider the nature of this call this morning, we also note that it is an individual call. That it is an individual call to each and every one of the Lord's people. Now, we must respect that God ordinarily calls His people in the exact same way. That the way in which God calls His people to Himself is ordinarily by His Word and by His Spirit. We see this testified to and throughout all of Scripture, even in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, everywhere where God calls, it is always by His Word and it is by His Spirit. This is why, as confessional Presbyterians, as those who love the Bible, we see the importance that it is to hear the preaching of God's Word. Because as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 10, how are they going to call upon Him whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And that we see that it is through the preaching of the Word that it is then that faith arises within the hearts and the minds and the souls of God's people. We want to respect very clearly the biblical truth that God calls His people in the same way. But simultaneously, what we need to realize when it comes to this call, we need to respect this truth that God's Word and Spirit don't call us all from the same place. That though we are all called in the same way, that He doesn't call us all from the same place, but that rather His call is individually tailored to each and every one of His people. You think of Jesus as He taught this in John chapter 10 in the chapter of the Good Shepherd. That as Jesus likens Himself to the Good Shepherd, that what does He declare? But He says that the Good Shepherd, that He calls His own sheep by name and He leads them out. That as we are called, so we are called by our names. We are called individually, that the Spirit is pleased by the Word to work within us individually to bring us from a place where we are alienated and hiding from God and lost from God into an estate of salvation. And that God does this in a whole host, in a whole variety of ways. You think of the numerous examples that we have of this in the Scriptures. How is it that the Lord called Abraham? He called Abraham as Abraham was living in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, as he was living in a land of gross pagan idolatry, as he was a man of some means and some influence, and yet God comes to him and He declares to Abraham, you need to come out from amidst this darkness and you need to go to the land that I will show you, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Or you think of the way in which God called Jacob. Hey, you see the way that God called Abraham, that He called him, and we see the immediate obedience of Abraham, that Abraham packed up and he left and he followed the promise of God. And yet as God came to Jacob many years later, we see the way in which He dealt with Jacob, that unlike Abraham, that Jacob wasn't one who was soft and pliable and eager and willing to go and to follow the calling of God, but that Jacob for years resisted the call of God. So we have that glorious picture in his life where the angel comes to him and he wrestles vehemently with the usurper, and they wrestle all night long until God in His sovereign grace is pleased to touch his thigh and He brings Jacob to his knees. We see such a contrast in the way that God called Abraham and the way that God called Jacob. Or you fast forward and you go into the New Testament, that when Christ came and He called James and John, that He found them, that they were there by the seaside, that they were fishing with their father, and that all Jesus had to speak to them was, come follow me. And we read that they dropped their nets and they followed Christ, and they eagerly followed Christ to the place where He was staying. And how different this was from the way in which Christ called Nathanael. You remember that Christ had called Philip, and that it was Philip who went to Nathanael, and it was Philip who said, Nathanael, we found the one of whom the Old Testament Scriptures speak to. And Nathanael wasn't immediately called in the same way that James and John were, but that he was called through the testimony of Philip. Or you think of the Samaritan woman at the well. That Jesus comes and He goes to her and He confronts her with her sin and her unrighteousness. And as she tries to hide, Christ simply goes one step further to her and shows her all that she has done, and He calls her forth into salvation. Or you look at one like Paul. that here is Paul, a vehement enemy of the church, one who is persecuting the church and killing Christians, and here is one who has set out to go and to destroy the church, and Christ, in his amazing grace, opens the heavens, and the bright light surrounds him, and the voice from heaven cries out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, in a moment, is called forth into the glorious riches of Christ. What we see in the examples of Scripture is that God over and over and over again tailors his calling to his people to fit their frames and their individuality. I can tell you that as a pastor, this is one of my greatest encouragements and one of my greatest comforts in the ministry. Because I know my weakness and my frailty all too acutely, that I simply cannot minister individually to every person, circumstance, and situation. I cannot know you in the way that Christ does, that I am hindered by my own weaknesses. But Christ is not. And the Spirit is not. And the Father is not. And they know each and every one of their people individually and internally, and how they come to work upon us and to call us forth by their names. And this is also one of the greatest joys that I have as a pastor, as I have told you many times before, that as we bring people into membership here at Providence, that the session has the opportunity to interview people for membership. And the first thing that we ask people is, tell us how it is that the Lord drew you to himself. And I never tire of hearing of these stories, because every story is so different. That yes, we are all called in the same way and we are all called to the same thing, but what we are called from greatly varies, and it's different for each and every individual. You hear stories of the way that the Lord called some people from different backgrounds. There are some who God in his kindness has called forth into salvation, that they had grown up in a Christian and a pious home, that there was never a day and age where they didn't know who God was, or that God wasn't some part of their being. And yet you look at other people and they're called from a background of agnosticism or of atheism or of some foreign and pagan religion, not having a care or concern for the Lord. And the Lord is pleased to call these people to himself. That there are other people who are called out of gross lifestyles of sin and of idolatry, of proliferating sexual sins and immorality, or of drunkenness, or of fill in the blank, all these heinous sins that you can imagine. And yet hearing these glorious stories, that God was pleased to call them and to bring them forth out of the muck and the mire and to restore them to the newness of life. And other people who are called out of a baseless moralism, those who had organized and done things right in their life and they thought they were these outstanding people, only to have the Lord call them and reveal to them that all of their works were as filthy rags and that they needed a Savior just as much as the man who was living in the slum, drunken off his hiney each and every day of the week. That God is pleased to call us in different situations. That there are people who at times face great difficulties and trials, and it's in that moment that the Lord sees that you are one that I am going to call. That there are others who are kicking it back in comfort and ease, and suddenly their life is rattled, and God by his grace is calling them to himself. And to think of all the different ways in which God persuades his people to come to him. Remember, a number of years ago I was attending an evangelism conference, and the speaker there was sharing about how simple it is to share the message of the gospel with people. And he held up as this example this young man who had some brain issues and brain difficulties. And this boy's way of sharing the gospel with people is that he would ask them, "Do you need a Savior and do you want to go to heaven?" And at one point, some guy looked at him and mocked him and laughed at him and said, "Boy, I don't need a Savior." And this boy simply responded and said, "Fine, you can go to hell." And he turned around and he walked away. And yet those words were such a dagger to the man's heart that he couldn't stop thinking about him, that those simple words were the means that God used to call him unto himself. There are others who are called, maybe not with a word of brimstone, fire and brimstone, but they're wooed by the love and the compassion and the tenderness and the mercy of God. And there are others who have the law of God being thundered against them. And there are those who are called out of great needs and their own weaknesses and insufficiencies. And they behold the one who is more than able to deal with them in kindness and grace, all the many ways that the Spirit persuades His people. It is an individual call. And it comes from a God who knows us thoroughly, who knit us together in our mother's womb, and who even in our salvation is recreating us. What a multifaceted call of God as He ministers directly and individually to our hearts and our minds and our souls to bring us forth from darkness into His marvelous light. He knows us by name. What we see as well of this call finally this morning, and of all that can be said of it, not the least of which that this is also a very powerful call. That it is, to use our good theological language, an irresistible call. And this is so wonderfully demonstrated for us and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You think of Jesus as He hears these reports in John that His friend Lazarus has died, and He hangs out for a little bit longer so that when He finally gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and 4 nights, and the people are gathered around the tomb, and they're weeping and they're crying at the loss of this supposedly younger man, that even to the likes that Martha comes and she assails Christ and she says, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And you remember the way and the ease and the grace by which Jesus walked and the way that He worked, that He says, you know, bring me to His tomb. And there as Jesus stands at the tomb of one who is dead, that what is it that Jesus does but that He calls out? And what does He say but He says, Lazarus, arise, come out of the grave. Now it's been entertained, and I think rightly so, why is it that Christ addressed the dead man by name? Well, it reveals not only that Christ calls individuals, but that it's been entertained, and I think it's safe to say this, that if Christ had simply said, arise, that all the dead bodies that were around Him would have arisen and come back to life. Because that's the power of the word of Christ. And that as Christ called Lazarus, as He called this one who was dead, as He called him forth from the grave, we see the power, we see the irresistible nature of that call. We see that the dead man came alive and that he walked out of that tomb. And what we know about the Gospel of John is that what was revealed in the physical says something of the spiritual. It was just a few chapters earlier that Jesus had declared that the hour was coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And He demonstrates His power to give life to all whom He calls by raising Lazarus from the dead. And brothers and sisters, what a comfort and encouragement this is to us, that if God's call can awaken the dead, then there is nothing in all of creation, in all of heaven, or of all of hell that can keep God's own from Him. Now, we rightly note that the general call of God is often and always resisted. But I once heard it put this way, that though God's general call is resisted, it is only resisted until sovereign grace makes it irresistible. And that's how Christ has called His own. Christ doesn't come and simply give a gentleman's invitation, but He gives a call that is bathed in divine omnipotence. And when God by His Spirit calls His own unto Him, like Lazarus, we have no choice but to rise and to go to Him. And the power of the calling of God as He calls us to Himself is that his call overcomes all of our objections. Perhaps you think of your own life. Perhaps you were one who was called to Christ later in life and you had every objection for not coming to the Lord. And suddenly in a moment, the Word of God came open to your mind and all of your objections were silenced and all of them were put down. That's because this is how powerful God's call is. And no objection that we can raise can stand against this call. That there are no obstacles that can hinder us from coming to Christ when he has called us, that even our very own obstinacy is destroyed at the call of Christ so that he calls us and makes us willing to believe and willing to come to him in great joy. It is a true statement that Christ and the Father and the Spirit, that they will wrestle with our hearts. But for those who are the Lord's, his power will overcome us and he will bring us to himself. And we see that in this call. It is a powerful call that nothing can resist. Now, there's no more fitting way to end this sermon this morning than to encourage you, even in the words of Paul, consider your calling, brothers. Consider the calling by which you have been called. Those whom the Lord has foreknown, he has predestined. And those whom he has predestined, he is pleased in time to call. And this underscores, if nothing else, God's unswerving commitment to bring about his saving purposes. That God is not a God of the deists where he winds creation up and casts it off to run its course. And he's not a deistic God when it comes to our salvation to purpose it. And then to let us loose and hoping against hope that some will respond to the offer of the gospel. But God is one who comes and is actively engaged in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls, calling us forth by his word and spirit to accomplish all that he intends. And can you imagine, dear brothers and sisters, that if he has called you, will he not also be faithful and good and true to bring all of this unto completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? How committed of a Savior we have in the God of the gospel that we proclaim. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and mighty God,